Well, if you're a visitor with us, let me extend another warm welcome. Thank you for being here. We are a family anyone can belong to, and that means you. So thank you for being here. We hope that you will be encouraged and challenged and enlightened. Just a few things I wanted to bring up with you today. Next week is the week that Sally Gary is coming to join us. And she is an author, a celebrity, a lawyer, a very widely renowned speaker, and we are very honored to have her here. It's going to be a very challenging, unique, enjoyable time. If you have not read her book, Loves God, Likes Girls, we have probably another 10 or 12 copies of those in Maria's office. They're $15 a piece, and you got a week to read or to get caught up on it. If you'd like to grab one, see Maria. Also, I wanted to mention next Sunday night, I know this will be 2 weeks in a row for a fellowship, we are going to have pasta with Sally from 6 to 8 on Sunday night. I got a feeling, and her experience has been, that when she presents things to churches for the first time, it makes them think. And after a few hours, they want to ask a question. They want to meet and say, I was just thinking about, and there's that need to do that. So we want to provide a time for that from 6 to 8. We've got a sign-up list Maria's just put together. If you'd like to bring a side or a dessert or something, we're going to have some pasta and some sauce. It'll be very simple, very lovely. It's a great time to get an autograph for your book, if you'd like, or to ask that question, or if you have been impacted by this situation personally. It's a great time to talk with her. So pasta with Sally, 6 to 8 next Sunday night. It'll be right after all of our Awana, and it'll be right here in the building. So please make that a priority. I think you'll very much enjoy it. Also, she will be at the movie with us next Saturday, most likely at 1:45 to see I Can Only Imagine. So those of you who are coming with us will be able to see her there as well. All right, let me just give you a heads up. Today is a PG level lesson. Not heavy, but there's just a few things that we will touch into. Just want to give you a heads up on that. So take advantage of our children's church if you would like. What I'm raising up today is, how do we love our LGBTQ community? And we're going to set this up for Sally next week. What this stands for, LGBTQ, if you're not familiar, stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and Q is for questioning. It's an entire identity in our community for those who are in that genre, or one of those categories. And it's something that creates a lot of angst and a lot of complexity inside of church. It is a hot topic politically from every perspective that you can imagine. And so I feel like it's something that we really need to talk about and address. And I want to start from the beginning, literally in Genesis. So if you just follow with me, Genesis chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 5 through 17, selective passages from the CEV. Listen to this. God says, I created humans to be like me. And I will punish any animal or any person who takes a human life. If an animal kills someone, that animal must die. And if a person takes the life of another, that person must be put to death. And what I want to do is pause for a minute. This is God ordaining capital punishment. So I just want to put that out there. God has no problem with us addressing sin radically and removing from society. So in this context, listen what God continues to say. I am making a solemn promise to you and to everyone who will live after you. This includes the birds and the animals. I promise every living creature that earth and those living on it will never again be destroyed by a flood. This is right after the flood. The rainbow I have put in the sky will be my sign to you and every living creature on earth. It will remind you that I will keep this promise forever. When I see the rainbow in the sky, I will always remember the promise that I have made to every living creature. And then he says it again, verse 17. The rainbow will be a sign of that solemn promise. Understand that God has just mass genocide the entire world. He has wiped it clean because of sin. It is so bad, God says, I cannot deal with man anymore. And he annihilates every living thing, man, woman, children, animals. Gone, except for Noah and the ark. And he gets done with this unbelievable task. He strips the clean, destroys the world by his own language, and then says, if you take the life, then you'll have to take the life, life for life, because there's blood and life is important. But I promise you, I will never eradicate the world with a flood again. And to prove it, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. I think that it is ironic that the rainbow is the symbol of this LGBTQ group, who are targeted and judged mercilessly by those of us often in the church who have been forgiven for the very sins God wiped away the world in the first place for. Did you catch that? The very sins we as a body of believers have been forgiven, thus are you, Paul says. The very sins that God got fed up and wiped the world away and made a promise that he would not do it again in that form. It is that very reality that created this rainbow that this particular group takes. I just want to throw that out there as a mystical twist around, because I think it is so ironic how significant that is. I have a very simple goal today. I want to motivate you. I will get a little prophetic today. So if I step on your toes, I've already been stepped on. Join with me in that. And I also want to give you some very practical, simple things to take home. How can we love the way God loves the LGBTQ community that we find ourselves in? Here's some research. According to a 2015 study, Youth Risk Behavior Survey, the YRBS, they surveyed LGBTQ youth in high school. 10% were threatened with a weapon on school property. 34% were bullied on school property. 28% were bullied electronically, Facebook and otherwise, much higher than the average. 18% of LGBT students have been forced to have sexual intercourse at some point in their lives. 18%, that's one in five. Now, the chicken or the egg, is it the abuse that causes the behavior that causes, it doesn't matter, it's irrelevant. When one in five of our children are being abused like this, it's a problem, would we agree? Something's not right there. And then we continue on. Here's some more statistics. A study showed that a LGBTQ student is 140% more likely not to go to school in the previous 30 days before that survey for safety reasons. They're afraid. Nearly one-third, just soak this one in, 29% of these youth have attempted suicide at least once in the prior year, as compared with 6% of non-LGBTQ youth. 6%, 29% have attempted suicide once in the last year. Now, no matter where you stand, I want to reframe for a minute today. Anyone who is willing to take their life is deeply hurt and troubled. Would you agree? Is that something that we as a church should be speaking into? There's more going on here than rebellion or self-declaration. There's brokenness. The same exact brokenness that all of us engage. But these people, these youth specifically in this study, you have to understand, that is coming from the politically correct world, which says everything's okay. And they're still feeling that. And we as a church way too often come down in a black and white format, not graceful enough, but rather create some of the very problems that they experience. Study found that there were fewer suicidal thoughts and attempts when schools, in this case, had gay straight alliances. Now let me explain what that means for our terms. Places where people who don't agree with one another and who are different can sit down and have a conversation and learn to love one another in safety. That's what that means. Do you believe that we as Christians who are called to be peacemakers should be on the front line of that kind of activity? Do you remember what Paul said in Ephesians about how Jesus at the cross took down the wall of hostility between the two factions? He tore it down. There's no longer slave or free, male or female. There's no longer those divisions anymore, because the cross brings us together. When we come around the table, we come not assuming everybody believes and understands things the same way. But we come with an understanding that Jesus loves us the same way. And we're called to love others the way Christ loves us. A book by Caleb Caldebach is called Messy Grace. he has a really interesting definition. He says that love is the intersection, the place where it meets grace and truth. And when grace and truth come together to form love, it is always messy. He even goes to say that that is why we need a Messiah, because we're all in a bunch of mess. And we all need the truth, and we all need the grace. And it's in the combining of the two that love really happens. What can be done? Well, according to the studies from the school perspective in our youth, there's a couple things that rise up. One is respect and safe places. Having a safe place where you can feel respected for whatever you believe, like it or not, is imperative to people maturing, growing, and not going a suicidal direction. And the second is training for those who help those safe places. So here's what I want to do today. Number one, I want to remind us of our commitment. We are called by God to be a family. Say it with me. Anyone can belong to. This is where the rubber meets the road, because this makes us uncomfortable. We are a family anyone can belong to. We want everybody to come here and feel safe and loved, and they can hear the Word of God in all of its purity and beauty and fear with all of us together. And just as I push you, everybody gets pushed when you hear the Word of God. And it's like a mirror that reminds us of all of our brokenness and then tells us of the grace of God at the same time. And yes, it's very difficult at times. So the grace of God is always mixed with the truth of God. But we need a safe place for anyone to come. And today I want to offer some training along those lines. Some things that we can do and what we can go along with. See, there's a lot of questions when we deal with the LGBTQ community. Things like, well, when's it appropriate to tell my gay friend that I disagree with their lifestyle? When do I tell them this? How do I go about that? What do I say? Aren't I supposed to stand for the truth? Aren't I supposed to stand on the Word of God and only that? There's an anxiety. If I love them and if I treat them with respect and I spend time with them, am I not approving? Is that not the same thing as approving of their lifestyle? Here's the one that's the most common. Don't I have an obligation to tell them to, quote, go and sin no more? The words of Jesus. I think that's excellent. We're going to start there today. Go and sin no more. It's from John 8. And we're going to look at that passage extensively in just a minute. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? And what did he mean by that? Because I think that is exactly the way we need to approach our LGBTQ community today. More knowledge is not really going to help us. What we need is more love. We need more messy love. Being able to get in and engage with people. So I don't want to ask, what was Jesus thinking? But rather, what did Jesus actually do? Because that is really what we're called. He doesn't say to be hearers of the word and think about it. He says, let's be not just hearers, but what? Doers. He wants us to go and do something about this. And, well, what did he do? That's a great place to start. Now, I want to set up. In John chapter 8, the passage we're going to look at today is 1 through 11. But I want to start at verse 12, right after it, all the way through the end of the chapter, through verse 56. There are certain passages in the Bible that are so radical that they need a whole book, they need a sermon series, and they need a lot of reflection. There's five or six of them in this one passage alone. Like the Sermon on the Mount. You know, when you read that, you go, oh man, I gotta just, wow, there's a lot of it in here. I just want to highlight a few. Notice this. He starts, he says, I am the light of the world, and in me there's no darkness. You walk with me, you walk in light. That's a pretty bold statement for Jesus to say. Especially when they're already questioning his character. And he says, I am the light of the world. You walk in me, you don't walk in darkness. And then he goes and says, I don't even need a witness because I know what I'm saying is right. But if you would like a witness, I stand with the Father. The implication is the Father stands with me. The God you serve, Jewish folks that I'm talking with, scholars, those who are in the room, I don't need a witness. But I have one anyways, and his name is God the Father. He stands with me, and I stand with him. And when I say it, you better know it's true, because I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going. Do you know where you're going? That's powerful language. He spirals in and out of this discussion. And then he says things like, if you don't follow me, if you don't trust in me, you will die in your sins. He just stepped it up another notch. I'm the light of the world. You need to trust me. You need to hear me. I stand with the Father. The Father stands with me. I know where I'm going. I know where I came from. And you will die in your sins if you don't stand behind me. Father Abraham, you love him, right? Guess what? He was waiting on me. And when he saw me, he was excited and he rejoiced. What do you mean? You're not even 50 years old. What do you mean Abraham saw you? Jesus lays a whopper at that point. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I don't even know how to wrap my mind around that. He takes the very name of God when he says, I am who I am. And he says, I am. That is who I am. And before Abraham was, very intentionally past tense, I am. I live. I move. The whole world is made through me. You must follow me. You will die in your sins if you don't hear me right now. This is a strong language. And just in case you weren't sure, they immediately picked up the rocks again that they had previously that we'll look at in this previous story. Because they knew that was too far for Jesus. Now, here's the question I want you to ask. When Jesus lays out a string of teaching at that caliber, what in the world did he just do to set the tone for that one? That is what I want us to look at. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. If you've got your Bible, you want to follow along, I will read it. We'll start actually down in verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these are all the scholars, the teachers, and the educated ones, all the Bible people, brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and they said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it's commanded that we should stone such women. What do you say? They were using the question to trap Jesus in order to accuse him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And they kept on questioning him. So he straightened up and he said to them, If any one of you is without sin, you should be the first one to cast a stone. And again he swooped back down and began to write on the ground. At this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. The woman was still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked a woman, Where are they? Is no one condemning you? No one, sir, she says. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. And then here's the famous phrase, Go now and sin no more. Notice what is going on here. They are about to execute, because that is what God has said to do. And they come out and they got stones in their hands and they're ready to take it on. And they say, Jesus, what do you think? And Jesus goes like this. Now think about it. This lady's just been caught in the very act of adultery. Do you think she's well clothed at this point? She probably has some loose garment. She's probably hiding herself. And they drag her in there and stand her up among all these men in total shame and total embarrassment. She is caught. And it is an awful imagination because she is about to die for this. And she knows it. People have rocks. They're gnashing their teeth. This is the moment. Her world is flashing before her eyes and she's thinking, I shouldn't have. And what does Jesus do in the presence of a mostly likely naked woman who's shamed by all these people? He does something so out of the box, it draws attention from her. He gets down and starts to write on the ground and they're probably like, what is he doing? And for a minute, he had all their eyes on him. And then they push him and he stands up and he says, okay, well, if you're without sin, you should be the first one to cast a stone. You're right, that's what Moses says. And if you're going to be pure and you're going to go for it. And then he stoops back down to write again. Now, I don't know if he's writing their sins on the ground or if he's quoting verses. There are lots of theories about that. But at the very least, he's distracting from the moment, isn't he? He is offering dignity to this woman, who is clearly a sinner, and everybody knows it, and she knows it, and so does Jesus. But what does he do? Does he come at her? No, he stands in between her and the rocks. He risked his reputation. He risked his very life in that moment to protect this very publicly shamed sexual sin scenario. And he continues, and of course, he had everybody, and they start dropping their rocks, oldest, because they've been around long enough to know, to younger, and they leave, and there's nobody left. Man, he has so much already, but then he stands up, and he's like, where are they? Where are they? He starts by distracting, and then he reframes it for everybody to see and says, you're all jacked up. Yeah, she's sinful. You're sinful too. And then from there, he comes and he blesses her. Who is left here to accuse you? He reminds her. He draws attention to the fact that there's nobody standing anymore. Nobody's got a rock. And then he goes even farther and he earns, in my opinion, the ultimate right to speak by saying, well, neither do I. Jesus was the only one there who could pick up a rock. He was the only one who knows where he's coming from, who knows where he's going, and who can say, you will die in your sins. He is the only one allowed to talk that way. And what does he say to this very clearly sinful woman? Neither do I condemn you. If Jesus, who has the right to condemn, doesn't do it, how do you think he wants us to behave towards situations like this? This is not a what would Jesus think. This is what would Jesus do kind of a moment. And it sets up all this teaching. In the Greek, there are 135 words in this whole passage laid out by the author. Only two of them, 1.4%, are go and sin no more. The author's saying something. If you look at the translation and just look at the words that describe what Jesus said or what he was doing to honor this lady and to respect her, there's 75 words. And then go and sin no more is only five. Five out of 75. Remember that old phrase? You have to have 10 compliments for one criticism. Remember that? I think the biblical model is 15-1, according to this passage. Jesus puts 15 points of effort into dignity, honor, respect, protection, redemption, sacrifice in order to offer one word of direction and encouragement. How much better would our world be if we lived that way? If we did as Jesus did with a ratio of 1 to 15. That means you're not allowed to say anything until you have sacrificed, stretched yourself, loved, defended, risk your own reputation, risk your own life 15 times before you're allowed to say one thing towards, hey, you ought to maybe think of a different way of life, a different thing to do. This is probably not good for you. Before you ever get there, 15 times you defend and subject yourself to risk. See, I think it is us. Here's the thing you got to notice. That woman was most likely not still sitting there as he began to teach. The people who he was teaching immediately following this passage were all the people who had rocks, who dropped them and kind of went like this. And a few people on the side going, what's he going to do now? It's us. That is who that passage is for. He comes at us and says, you will die in your sins if you don't change the way you operate. If you keep doing like this, you're going to miss it. I know where I come from and I know where I'm going. And I have one who stands with me and he is the Father and he is with me. And you need to listen to what I'm saying. Abraham wanted to see me and he rejoiced. Because before Abraham was, I am. Hear me. This is a message for us as a church. Those who are the scholars of the Bible who know it and who want to live by it. It is for us. The woman, not as much. In this context, Jesus knew we needed to hear that. Here's the thing. Jesus, in order to lift up the principle that we're all so concerned about, well, that's wrong. I mean, she shouldn't be doing that. That's the principle we all want to lift up and we feel an anxiety around. Because we're people of the book. We want to know that there's a right and wrong, right? And that's not right. And somebody's got to say something. The principle that we want to uphold. Here's how Jesus does it. Jesus kneels down for the person in order to lift up the principle. If we want to lift up and stand up a principle and support it, we have to step down for the person. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But what did he do? He poured himself into a servant. He gave it all up. He didn't hang on to his reputation, his authority in heaven. He gave it all up to come down to the people. He stooped down so that he could bring us up. He didn't yell, "You shouldn't do that." He came down to show us how to do it differently. And the very beginning of Philippians 2, before that passage, Paul says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who doesn't stand up for the principle without stepping down for the person. How do we love our LGBTQ community? We have to love like this. We have to step into these shoes. Here's some things we can do. Number one, very practical. Stand up for your gay and lesbian friends. Stand up for them. Stand up for them against those Christians who would want to use the Word of God not to light their way, but to light them up. You know what I'm saying? Stand up for them. Defend their honor. That's what Jesus did. In the light of what Moses said, Jesus never said a word about it. Put your life and your reputation at risk for their sake, and you can be like Jesus as well. Understand, number two, understand that everyone knows they're jacked up anyways, just as you do. Who in here knows that you're pretty sinful person? You've made a lot of choices that you're thinking, I wish everybody would know about that sin. One day when God turns the light on all of us and we're standing like this woman, exposed for all to see, and the whole world judges us, and God literally judges us, when that moment happens and we're all afraid, we know what that's going to be like already, don't we? See, here's the part you don't have to worry about. Everybody knows we're broken. It's not an intellectual problem we're having. It's not an educational problem in most cases. Every once in a while, there's a question that comes about clarity. At the end of the day, we all feel guilty about what we've done. What people need is not knowledge of their sin, but knowledge that you love them in spite of their sin, in the same way that Christ loved you in spite of your sin. While we were still sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. It is that reality that the world needs, because it's that reality that we need. Freely we have received, freely we should give, the Bible says. Number three, make just as passionate appeal for all your other non-gay and lesbian friends' sins as you do that one. See, if you're just going to yell about one particular thing over another, the Bible calls that hypocrisy, and Jesus talks a lot about that, and it's not good, okay? That is not what we want to be about. If you make one worse than another, that is hypocrisy. We don't want to be about that. Number four, always be clear to your friends when you do earn the right to speak after 15 wonderful, defensive, sacrificial moments, and you think, okay, I love you, and you know I love you, and I have a moment to say something, and I want to give you a word of encouragement here. Make sure you say, just straight out say, look, I am not the judge, I am not the jury, you will never stand before me, but as your friend who loves you, I want to tell you something. You can just take it or leave it, but this is just where I'm at. And I want you to tell me when I'm messed up too, because we got to help each other out. And then you tell them what you need to tell them, okay? You are not the judge and you are not the jury. And if you state that, especially in the LGBTQ community, you will earn something. People will be like, oh, okay. I can hear you differently now. Five, if you're not their friend, I'm going to say this lovingly, shut up. Is that just too rude for me to say from the pulpit? If you're not their friend, you don't need to speak. You've not earned the right to. Get off of Facebook. Get off of yelling and saying the things that we typically say. Get off of the approving of others as they yell kind of thing. That is not how Jesus operated. He stood in the middle of that. He defended that to protect those. If you're not their friend, you don't need to say anything because you've not earned the right to speak. 15 to 1. Remember that ratio. That's a magic number for you. And six, lastly, don't be afraid. Now let me say it this way. Be intentional to publicly, compassionately, and loudly show love for your LGBTQ community. Publicly, loud. One of my claims to fame that I bumped into, I think I made the newspaper. I wanted to try to find it and I couldn't find it. But I'm holding a sign that says AIDS research with my friend Billy, who's dying with AIDS, walking in a parade in Louisville, Kentucky. Had no idea what I was getting myself into. But I was cheering on my friend Billy. Because Billy wanted to walk with Jesus. And Billy didn't know how to measure all that. Billy just wanted to know that he was special. So I spent time with Billy and I told Billy, I love you, Billy. I'm so glad that you're my friend, Billy. And I'll hug Billy and I would tell Billy that he's special to me. And it transformed Billy. Billy put on a ring when he came up out of the waters of baptism and said, I'm married to Jesus. What a powerful image. We have to step into a different place and be intentional with our love, self-discipline love towards our LGBTQ community. There's lots of ways you can do that. Next week, Sally's going to help us unpack how important this is and think about it a little bit more strategically with a real person. She's lived this world and she understands it. She's going to help us with that. But I want to give you these principles to begin chewing on. The way to stand up for the principle is to step down for the person. If you've not loved people so intensely that people think you might have compromised your beliefs, you've not loved enough. That is the number one thing we see about Jesus. Oh, no, about Jesus. He's hanging out with tax collectors. He's hanging out with sinners. Oh, my goodness. He's hanging out with a prostitute. I know Mary. She's a lady of the night. Some of his dearest friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, remember them? Jesus was regularly accused of compromising his values, and he could say whatever, because he knew what he was about. You need to know what you're about, and you need to love so intensely that the world is going to question your values, and then you will be, and only then will you be in the feet of Jesus. Let me end it this way. Let us be the kind of people who love so mercifully and so loudly and so publicly that the whole world is tempted to question our stance on the sins of the people we are involved in loving in the process. May we never be judge and jury, but only offer unconditional love and only occasionally speak gently a word of truth. Freely we have received God's love. Freely we should give it. May we use this passage in John 8 correctly, not to preach to those lost and scared, but rather to preach to our own selves. The biblical scholars who hear Jesus when he says loudly, if you are not with me, you will die in your sins, because I am the truth. Let us be reminded that if we are without sin, only then are we allowed to cast the first stone. And may we remember the most potent passage of all, which I think is ultimately to us. Let us go and let us sin no more. Let's pray together. Father, I ask for your guidance right now. I pray that you would move in our hearts. Help us to think of the community that we know and the people that we love, especially those in the LGBTQ community today. Lord, help us to see how we can love them with the love of Jesus, a love that is blind and honest and powerful and expressive and public and not afraid to take heat for. Let us love that way, Lord. Give us the strength, the compassion, the power to do it. Give us the wisdom and the insight. And in all of it, Lord, may we bring honor to you by walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who freely loved us without reservation. May we love others the same way. In your glory, through the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Let all who agree say amen.